Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Going to continue our study of Nehemiah. And let's read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Now when Sambalat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if the fox goes up on the wall, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls at Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come to fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest part of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight through your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Let us pray. Father, we see the attacks against your people at this time in history and recognize that all down through the history of the people of God, there have been attacks, persecution, ridicule, down to this day. We pray that you would give us wisdom in handling those things in the best possible way. We also pray that your kingdom would advance in spite of those attacks. In Jesus' name, amen. Anytime the kingdom of God advances in any way, there is opposition. We saw this when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem, and you look back in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he first ran into some of these local governors, they were not happy at all that the wall was being rebuilt or that there was going to be any type of restoration. In 1:9, but if you, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and the horsemen. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." They didn't want the welfare of the people of God. And now the opposition escalates. First, there was a psychological intimidation leveled at them, and then there were threats of direct attack on the rebuilding of the wall. It's instructive for us to see how Nehemiah responded. And we experience similar opposition from our culture today, different ways, but it's still opposition. Christians are often ridiculed and laughed at because of their positions. Sometimes they're taken to court because they refuse to comply with a demand of the sinful culture. A good example of this is the case of the Masterpiece Cake Shop, a bakery in Lakewood, Colorado, which refused to design a custom wedding cake for a gay couple based on the owner's religious beliefs. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission evaluated the case under the state's anti-discrimination law, and they determined that the bakery had discriminated against the couple and issued specific orders to the bakery. Well, filed appeals within the state, it finally made it to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled 7-2 in favor of the bakery. And the state still hasn't given up on that. They keep trying to attack this bakery. But the man in it, Jack Phillips, they said that the Supreme Court said his rights to free exercise was still in place, and it reversed the commission of Colorado's decision. But it had to go all the way to the Supreme Court, and they're still fighting local battles. Well, let's consider how Nehemiah responded to attacks in his day. We see his first response was to pray in verses 1-3 of chapter 4. Now when Sambalat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down their stone wall." Well, Sambalat initiated the attack. Tobiah joined in with it. And they were ridiculed them, jeered at them, made fun of them. In fact, each of the rhetorical questions that Sambalat asks, J.I. Packer elaborates on each of them. "What are these feeble Jews doing? See what poor, incompetent lot they really are. Will they restore their wall? The task is beyond their ability. Will they sacrifice? Do they think a few devotional exercises will cause this wall to rise as if by magic? Will they finish up in a day? Do you have any idea how long this wall will take them? Will they revive stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Don't they know that burned stones, probably made of limestone, crumble when exposed to heat?" Then Tobiah added to the attack, saying the wall is going to be so weak that just a little fox running across it will cause it to fall down. Well, the morale of the people of Jerusalem was fragile anyway, and Nehemiah prays. We do see his commitment toward prayer in this book. Remember, when he first heard about the condition of Jerusalem, he spent 3 to 4 months praying. And then when he's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes asked him why his face is downfallen, he says he immediately prayed. He prayed within himself. It does show us those quick internal prayers are also important. And now, in the face of this, he prays. Verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." This inspired others later on to also pray, verse 9, "And we," plural, "prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." Now, Nehemiah doesn't use any flowery words or extended devotion in this prayer. He is in a crisis situation, and he immediately asks God to intervene. Several features of this prayer are important to observe. First, Nehemiah prays that God will be on their side. He implies that God is being attacked. By insulting the people of God, they insult God himself. This is God's project, and his glory is at stake. The fact that they have provoked God to anger is that they are despising the people of God. Second, this is what is called an imprecatory prayer. Those are prayers that ask God to judge our and his enemies. You see this in the content of the prayer. The Psalms have around 20 imprecatory prayers. Psalm 109 is a very good example of that. Now, some people struggle with the nature of these prayers and doubt the justification of this type of prayer. Well, it's important to consider that these prayers are really prayers for justice in situations that are sinful. It's modernity's moral ambivalence to these prayers that finds them vengeful rather than righteous. It is also an expression of the faithful rejecting all sympathy with the wicked deeds of those opposing God. J.I. Packer states that these prayers offend us, quote, mainly because the pure zeal for God's glory that these prayers express is foreign to our spiritually sluggish hearts. The principle here is stated in Psalm 139, 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The nearer we come to this state of mind, which is a spinoff of the desire that God's will be done, his kingdom come, and his name be hallowed and glorified, the less problem we have with these prayers. Ultimately, they are prayers for justice. And notice they are not prayers for personal vengeance. This is a prayer for God to intervene and do something in the situation. Of course, there's no evidence that Sambalat and Tobiah had any kind of repentance whatsoever. This is a civil matter. It's a civil issue, not a private issue where they wouldn't take vengeance. And it's a real threat against the community of Israel. We also see a similar cry for justice in the perfectly sanctified saints in heaven, now as in the intermediate state. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We can always pray for the salvation of the wicked, but we can also pray for God's justice. We pray for God to restrain their evil, remove them from their positions where they instigated. The response of the builders is worth noting. In verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Derek Kidner comments, To open the attack with a barrage of words was worth trying. It is the enemy's oldest weapon, and in the form of ridicule, it needs no factual information, not even argument. On this occasion, the morale which is attacked was too well founded to be undermined. The words stung, but they produced not a quiver of indecision, only indignation. God had filled their hearts with an energy and commitment to build no matter what kind of verbal threat they faced. But then the threats escalate, and Nehemiah responds with prayer and with action. In verse 7 and following, when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set up a guard as a protection against them day and night. Well, opposition rarely stops because of one failure. Often it simply escalates the attack, and that's what happened here. When their verbal attacks failed, they threatened military attack against the builders. The groups mentioned in verse 7 might have been content to fight each other in another time. Now they all joined together to fight against Jerusalem. This means that Jerusalem is completely surrounded. Samaria to the north, Arabs to the south, Ammon to the east, and Ashdod to the west. This latest attack seems to have affected some of the workers. Verse 10, in Judah was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild. And our enemies said, they will not know till they see us, till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Then some of the Jews who lived out of Jerusalem in the outlying areas begin to complain as well. Nehemiah's response was twofold. We do see in verse 9 that he and others prayed, and then they acted. They set up a guard. He presses forward with the project. In 1983, my family took a trip to South Dakota, Mount Rushmore. And at that time, it changed later. They had different things now. But at that time, they had a brochure with quotes from every president that was represented on the mountain. And the one by Theodore Roosevelt really fits the attitude of Nehemiah. In fact, I found it very inspiring at the time. He talked about persevering. He said, far better to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, and to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the great twilight that knows not victory nor defeat. And he said that at a club in 1899, Hamilton Club in Chicago. Well, an important application of this for us is we persevere in our faith and commitment to righteousness no matter what kind of opposition we face, or what feeling of apathy may overtake us. There are times in the Christian life when we have times of great energy and enthusiasm and times when we feel like we're pushing through molasses. Mark joined Jones in commenting on Jesus' statement of asking, seeking, and knocking in the Sermon on the Mount, said the importance of this element of persistence cannot be exaggerated. You find it not only in biblical teaching, but also in the lives of all the saints. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires. If we really want to be men of God, we could say women too, if we really want to know Him and walk with Him and experience those boundless blessings which He has to offer us, we must persist in asking for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we shall be filled. And what does it not mean that we are filled once and forever? We go on hungering and thirsting, like the Apostle Paul, leaving the things which are behind, we press forward toward the mark. Not as though I already attained, says Paul, but I follow after. That is it, this persistence, this constant desire, asking, seeking, knocking. Another important application of this is the use of means or secondary causes. Nehemiah prayed, but he also acted wisely in setting up guards. Demonstrated a proper understanding of the use of means. He prays and acts. There have been groups in church history that either diminish or even speak against the use of means in the Christian life. For example, some hyper-Calvinists have argued that since there is an elect of God, we don't need to evangelize. When I was a teenager, Buddy Woods and I were doing some door-to-door evangelism in the rural area where we lived. And there were farmhouses. They were spaced quite a bit apart, so we made our way to each house. And one man was very friendly, invited us to come in and talk. And then he said, "Boys, don't you think you're getting the horse before the cart?" I didn't really have any idea what he was talking about. He went on, he said, he explained, he said, well, he said, I don't believe in any kind of evangelism. If God wants somebody to be saved, he just saves them. And we talked about that a little bit, and I asked him a clarifying question. I said, you mean it's wrong to communicate the gospel, to tell anybody about it? He said, well, you don't need to. We don't have to do that. That's not something we're called to do, is this idea. And I said, well, how did you come to know about Jesus? He said, oh, my father told me all about Jesus and how to be saved by believing in him as I was growing up. And Buddy and I kind of looked at each other and said, well, okay. And he obviously really believed in Jesus, but he had a bad theology. He didn't see the contradiction. He came to know the gospel through somebody telling him about it. And he said he didn't need to tell anybody about it. Fortunately, there aren't many of those around, probably for obvious reasons. But that's an extreme case. But there are Christians who talk about praying and never acting. God uses means or secondary causes to carry out his purposes. In fact, prayer is one of those means. Evangelism is another one. In terms of spreading the gospel, in our own lives, they're called the means of grace, our own Bible reading and memorization and study and prayer and worship, the sacraments themselves, and all these things that God uses to initiate growth in our lives. We pray and we work. We pray and then we take steps that are appropriate for the need in hand. And in all of this, we are called to be faithful and persevere in the midst of whatever attack or resistance or apathy we may feel. Nehemiah didn't buckle under the pressure or ridicule or the threats. Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, once preached before Henry VIII and offended Henry with his boldness. Latimer was commanded to preach the following weekend and make an apology to the king. On the following Sunday, after reading the text, Latimer addressed himself as he began to preach. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present, and he beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. He then gave Henry the exact same sermon he preached the week before, only now with more energy and strength. Later in 1555, Mary Tudor was on the throne. And she was initiating a massive persecution against the Protestants in England. She had her burning fields where the 300 men, women, and children were burned for their faith. And Hugh Latimer was one of them that was burned. After the sentence had been pronounced upon him to be burned at the stake, he said, I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death. The prolocutor replied, if you go to heaven in this faith, then I will never come hither, as I am persuaded. And of course, he was persuaded against the gospel. Latimer was burned at the stake along with Nicholas Ridley. He was quoted as having said to Ridley as they went to the stake, pray the man, Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. He was 70 years old when he died. We probably won't face that kind of opposition. Of course, it's always possible, but we do face opposition in our culture to the truths of Scripture. Take a stand on any moral principle that the Bible teaches, and you will have resistance from our culture. Just say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and you will have resistance. That's perhaps the most heretical thing you can say to the culture. That Jesus is the only way to salvation, is the only true faith, and other religions, other things are not valid before the true and living God. We are called to stand for the truth of the gospel, no matter what pressure is placed upon us. Jesus said it clearly in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, universal negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, again, here's the gospel, that there is salvation in no one else. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe in Jesus, the promise of God's word is that you are truly forgiven. You are truly justified, accepted as righteous in his sight, not by any works of yours, but because of Christ's righteousness credited to you and received by faith alone. If you're not in Christ, you're in dire peril. And I pray that as you think about this, you'll be awakened to that peril and throw yourself upon Jesus, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the things that the Bible contains, even those imprecatory prayers. We pray that you would help us to have a good balance between what is a civil matter and a personal matter in our lives. And we do pray for justice and righteousness to prevail in our culture, for you to restrain evil, and for those who are opposing the things of you, exalting themselves against what you have said is right and good. We pray that you would remove them from positions of authority or positions where they can make those pronouncements, and they would not be able to carry out any designs along that line. In Jesus' name.